In the last few sermons, we have focused up on the truth of God about Sardis and the things that were going to happen there in the year of Sardis, the things that happened on into Philadelphia, the restoration of truth in the church, the truth that was remaining at the time Mr. Armstrong came on the scene, and understanding indeed why God raised him up to do what he did over several decades. It took several decades for God to work with him, to mold and fashion him, to help the church get back on a right track, if you will, or on in a direction that where the church was able to grow and many people were able to begin to be called into the church. And it took time for that. It wasn't just a snap out of Sardis and into Philadelphia and into those things that Mr. Armstrong learned through time and those things that God gave to him through time. A lot of work went into it, as I mentioned last Sabbath. A lot of work and incredible life story and exciting that he has two autobiographies out there that people can also read if they have that opportunity, if you can find them, but they're out there. But incredible life and how God worked with him. That's what's exciting to Laura and myself when we travel around from area to area, hearing how people are able to come into the groups, how God works with you, calls you, draws you, awakens you once again, or whatever it is we go through, some from our past and so forth that had been baptized many years ago and the result of the scattering that took place. And just like here today, I was thinking about almost a little over 2 years ago, Idea City, and sure enough, one individual for sure that came back as a result of seeing that program, and that's exciting for Canada up here, for the church when those things happen. Individuals that continue to come back, and those that are yet to be called, many yet to be called. And so again, here we went through those basic things, the Seventh-day Sabbath, the name of God's church being the Church of God, and the basic law of tithing, first tithe. And then God called Mr. Armstrong, and we went through that sermon entitled The Restoration of Truth. We covered two foundational truths that God revealed through Mr. Armstrong upon which the next 16 truths were built, or would be built, having to do with the gospel. And those two truths, as we talked about, one of them being God's government, some things that candidly, a truth that people will build upon all their life. A truth that people will build upon all their life. And if you think you have it down, you don't. If you ever get to the point you think you have that number one truth given through Mr. Armstrong down, you don't. There's always more to be learned about government and God's government and the order of things, why God does what he does, how he does the things that he does, the things that have happened in the church and so forth. There's always more to build upon. One of the reasons the church fell asleep is because they began to lose sight of an understanding of the importance of God's government and the structure that God has given within the church and those things that took place and the things that begin to break down through time and the abuse and misuse of, if you will, then of government. Because that's a lack of understanding of government and how God works. You know, one of the last great things, just to share with you, that God gave the church before the apostasy was in the late 80s, mid to late 80s, around 87 and through there. We had these refresher programs where ministers were brought into headquarters for a period of about 2 weeks for teaching, for training, for being able to work with individuals, bringing to them things about what was going on in the work and the church and helping us to become regrounded, if you will, or grounded more deeply into those things that God wanted us to see and understand as far as the ministry was concerned. So ministers were brought in from all over the world at different stages. You couldn't do it all at once, obviously. It was too much to handle into Pasadena, California. So certain size groups that were manageable, able to be placed in the classrooms and so forth, husbands and wives, because we are a team. It's always been that way in God's church. Husbands and wives work together just because one was ordained at that particular time. The importance is it's a teamwork, 50-50 indeed, to make 100%, if you will, of what God was doing in each church area. And so God would bring people into headquarters. And the last big thing that God gave, and he gave it through Mr. DeCotch, because Mr. DeCotch was placed over the church at that particular time after Mr. Armstrong's death. So it happened quickly, and that was to teach the ministry, to encourage the ministry, to get away from sheriffing, and to learn and adopt shepherding. Now those are words that the Protestant world, when you talk about shepherding, throws out in a very loose and deeply lack of understanding way. Within God's church, we were taught at that particular time, very powerfully so, what the difference was in this book and how people are to be treated, how people are to be worked with. And one thing that I began to see and understand very quickly on, I'll just tell you right now, when I went out there to headquarters and went through those classes and those things we were told over and over again, that one there, for about a year, I struggle in the sense of feeling so ashamed that I didn't know it before. Beating myself up because I didn't see it to the degree I needed to before. Because I wasn't taught it from the moment I came in until it was given at that particular time. Because of different ones I'd been trained under, worked under, been called into the church and was under, things I saw, things that many brethren in the church saw that were abused and misused in the sense of how to be treated, how to be worked with. And I give the example of the age in which we live at a particular moment in time when you talk about this present truth. I think of a period of time in the 50s, and especially at that period of time when in this country and in society as a whole, because it was a part of society, that parental, the work of parents with children, parental teaching in a home and so forth, it was encouraged at that particular time, which I don't think really hurts, but I don't want to get into that because of society today, that a little strong discipline is good for children, to where we've gone in society, when you think about what the way it was in the 50s, and you think about the way it is now, it's almost totally reversed, where in schools, you know, and then it's worked its way into families, to where to raise your voice at a child, let alone any kind of correction, is almost the way it's looked at as being the right way of doing things. Sick world we live in. Where is the soundness of mind? Where is the balance? But the main thing that came out of some of that that fits into the story here of what I'm talking about is that parents in the church were taught the same things. And it was a good thing in one respect, but there was one ingredient missing that later on in the 70s that began to come out especially, was that there was that which wasn't encouraged as much as it should have been, and that is love. Parental love goes along with parental discipline. That you've got to be motivated for the right reasons, you've got to do it in the right ways, and that love needs to be shown and expressed, not just correction. You know, when parents become parents, they're not taught these things. They're not taught. You're not taught how to raise your children. You're not taught how to rear your children. You're not taught how to teach, guide, and direct your children. You learn what you learn from the world around you. You learn it from today. People learn it from TV, or you learn it from your past, the way you were reared, and so forth. But as far as doing it in a godly manner, it's not taught as a whole. And so I think of parents that were in the church in the 70s that I knew and worked with, and some of them who beat themselves up for a long period of time because they saw that they did beat themselves up because they didn't show as much love. They didn't show as much love as they realized they could have shown in their families and in their lives. Does that make sense? Some of you that lived through that period of time, you know, others of you that were born since then, you know, anyway. but society and times change. But the point was to all those parents who felt that way because of children making wrong choices and wrong decisions and almost like a guilt trip, well, it's the parents' fault. No, everybody has choices in life. Everybody in the last 6,000 years has had choices. And I don't want to get into a parental sermon here. But the point is you move on, you repent, and you move on, and you do it right from that point forward. You don't beat yourself up. All of you and the sins you have in your life, when you sin, and you go and before God and you repent. And you ask God for forgiveness and for help to fight and to conquer what it is you're battling. Perhaps all your life, to one degree or another, as you grow. But there will be portions of your nature that are always going to be with you as a human being. But you repent and you move on. And you don't beat yourself up. That doesn't get you anywhere. That doesn't help. You start doing things the right way, a better way. And that's what you search for. And I had to come to that within the ministry. That I couldn't repair anything of the past that wasn't done as well as it needed to be done or could have been done. Because God was helping us to see things that could be done better. And so you move on and you strive to do them better. You strive to do them right in a better way. And that's the way it is in your personal life, and that's the way it was in the church at that time. But the church didn't learn it. The ministry didn't receive the correction from God, because it came from God through Mr. Tkach to be given to the ministry. It was a great warning to the church that that is a wrong direction to go, and you better change the way you work with people. It's one thing to deal with sin, it's another thing to be merciful and to give love as well. Those ingredients have to be a part of it. Judgment, mercy, and faith. The things we believe and understand. And much of that belief has to do with love, God's love, and how God's love is to be administered in life, how we live it. And so when I think of number one, I think of all the people raised with haughtiness and pride after the apostasy took place, who believe they understood it. And the very things that have happened out here and continue to happen in the scattered church reveal they don't understand, number one, God's government, how it functions and how it works in life. And many, obviously, then in God's church who have came out of that background, sometimes you have to examine yourselves to make sure that you do and strive to make sure that you do understand how that works. Because you see, it isn't a matter of just the church. It's a matter of your life, how you live it toward others. Because something I saw after that 1 year in my life and seeing what I needed to address, I began to see in people's lives in the church and have seen it ever since. Families and how people treat each other. How husbands treat wives, first of all. How wives treat husbands. How parents treat children, and on it goes, because that's government. It's how laws are administered in life. God's government is not a matter of harshness or being hard. It is a matter of order. It's a matter of how things work and how things produce fruit in life. And if you live those things, it'll produce great fruit in your life. It really will. And so I think of today in God's church just as an admonition to all of you listening today. Be careful when you think you understand all the truths. Be careful if you think you have a great handle on all the 21 truths that were given first, because you don't. It's something you will grow in all your life. And I'm not talking about all the rest that have been given since that period of time. I'm just talking about those from the very beginning. The three from the beginning that were still in Sardis, and the 18 given through Mr. Armstrong. Because all of your life, especially when you enter into married life, you'll be working with number one all your life to try to understand it, to strive to do it better, to strive to live it better in your own family. Indeed. Okay. So take that to heart, please, because that'll help you to remain of a humble spirit, to realize you always have more to learn, and you can never get to a point where we think you have it all, because you see, that's what happened to Laodicea. People became rich and increased with goods and thought they understood it all. Thought they had a good handle on all the doctrines and truths of the church. Not true. Something you have to grow in all your life. And so government, you know, again, being so awesomely important, because it's the one thing God above everything else wants us to grasp. There's only one way to govern in life. It's by God's law. He gave us 10 commandments. That's how life is governed. It tells us how to have a right relationship with God and how to have a right relationship with one another. It's about His love. It's about how to love one another. It's about how to respect one another. Even when you don't agree, it's how to respect other people in life, how to treat other people in life. And how often do you not do that properly? I don't have to look too far back to realize when I make those mistakes, when I made mistakes like that, and to ask God for forgiveness. How about you? How far back? Was it maybe an hour ago? A day ago? It wasn't too long ago, if you understand what I'm saying. So God wants us to understand deeply what began with the mind of a being, Lucifer, who had everything. So we can conquer and overcome that kind of wrong thinking and wrong thought patterns in our lives, because you have them. It's a part of your nature. It's what God wants us to conquer and overcome. And so we talked about then the second truth that was given. And again here. Awesome what God has given here, but second truth given through Mr. Armstrong in order and importance concerning the truth of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And because it goes along with number one in a very powerful way, revealing the authority to teach it as well. That was Mr. Armstrong's function, and a very powerful way, as we talked about in Matthew 24:14, to preach the gospel into the world to the degree God wanted it to, and then the end would come. And we're living in it now. Have been for a long time, since 1986. And so again here, the authority to preach the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and then as we've talked about in this series here that we're talking about magnifying the good news, because this one here we're going through right now is the next sermon here in order, because we're going to go through the next eight truths, but we just went through the one before that, truth of the good news, because those first eight truths that followed were a matter of the preaching of the gospel, the good news. And that's what God has been doing in the church, so that many could be drawn into the church in this long process of God working through Mr. Armstrong through the 30s and the 40s and getting a foundation built up, and then finally into the 50s, and growth began to come along in a very powerful way. And then from the 60s on, the church leaped forward in leaps and bounds in a very powerful and magnified way. And so these things here that God gave to Mr. Armstrong, again, today's sermon entitled Magnifying the Good News, because that's what the next eight do. We just went through the eight before that, truth of the good news, because it's kind of the foundational part of what followed the first two. And everything else that's being given now that was given to Mr. Armstrong just magnifies it even more, helps it to become clearer, stronger in understanding. One of them we're going to go through has to do with the holy days. But they have everything to do with obedience to the Sabbath that was given to Sardis. It's just that Sardis didn't grasp the importance of the holy days, the high days, annual Sabbaths as well. And so through time, God gave these to Mr. Armstrong. We'll talk about some of that. Number one, or number 11 here, as it is in order, because we've covered the first two given to Mr. Armstrong, and then the next eight. Eight and two is 10. Now we're number 11. The millennium. The next truth we're looking at is the millennium. And so again, those things that are not a matter of order, these aren't a matter of order. The first two very much are a matter of order and a foundation for what God was going to build upon through Mr. Armstrong. Then that good news that began to come out, and God being able to very powerfully then bring people in who could be fed and nurtured. Because if you don't have those things, you can't be nurtured and you can't grow. That's why the first three truths that were there in Sardis, people couldn't be nurtured. The church was dead and dying out. God had to work with Mr. Armstrong to begin giving them this good news of his plan and purpose for man so that he could work with them. The millennium, I'm just going to read it as it is there. The kingdom of God will rule the nations of the earth during this 1,000-year period. Jesus Christ and the 144,000 who are resurrected to become kings and priests will rule and bring prosperity to the entire earth. For the first time in the history of mankind, since Adam sinned and God closed the way to the tree of life, salvation will finally be open to all. You know, and the world doesn't know that. What an awesome truth to give. You can't talk about this with relatives. You can't give this to people out there. And yet what an awesome truth that magnifies the good news, the gospel message, and those things we've already covered. And this one here, very powerfully so, adding to it to help us to see what God is going to build and what we're looking forward to, especially after God began to restore things through Mr. Armstrong and begin to give a focus here. This isn't that far off. In Mr. Armstrong's time, the millennium wasn't too far off. He referred to being in the end time, and indeed he was. Not the period of time we know now, not the last era of God's church, but very close to it. Very close to it, right next to it. And the gospel had to go out before the rest could be fulfilled. He lived in the end time. You look at 6,000 years, look at 1930, in the 30s when God began to working with him, in that short period of time, if you will, of 50-some years, 55 years, whatever numbers you want to zero in on. Oh, very powerful what God did through him in that length of time. But a small amount of time compared to 6,000 years of human history. That's why I marvel at the time of Laodicea. Second shortest, if you will, period of time of a church era. And so again here, the millennium, almost on us. Less than a year away. Something that in Mr. Armstrong's time in the church and listening to sermons during the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd hear year after year, that I've heard since 1969 on, being talked about, looking forward to this period of time. when finally the earth begins to be able to be cleaned up. Only God's government existing. But anyway, let's go over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. When I go through a sermon like this and cover scriptures like this and cover truths like this, I've grown a little bit inside because I've seen through time how truths like this can begin to be minimized in our minds, where we get to a point in time, if we're not careful, we don't value them to the degree that we should all the time in life, truly. And it's easy to do that, to begin losing that first love when God begins to draw you into His church. It's exciting when you learn all the things you do in the beginning, so quickly, so powerfully. And then you begin to digest them, and you begin to live them in the sense of how you think towards others, how you think about this world, how you think about God, how you think about those things that are going to come to pass. And after a while, begin to take them more for granted. It begins to be reflected then in your everyday life, on your job and in your family, in your home, in your community, wherever you are, and the things you do and how you work with people or treat people and think about people. Because you see, all those things in your behavior reflects where you are in your relationship with God. How excited you are for the truths you have. How dear you hold them to yourself. We came to a point where we had to have it all snatched away from us for someone to get up in front of God's church and say, "Oh, you don't have to do this anymore. It's not required by God. We're going to keep doing it, but you don't have to do it. You don't have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath anymore. You should worship God on every day of the week." And all of a sudden, all these things begin to be snatched away from you. And we begin to treasure them in a greater way at that point in time. We truly did. Until you've experienced something like that, it's hard to grasp and comprehend the magnitude that can have in your life. Indeed. Don't become weary of God's truth. Don't begin to take it for granted. Don't let it begin to take a lesser place in your life and your relationship with Him. It's always one of gratitude and growing it, and God will give you more and more and more. And these truths prove it. These truths prove that God will just continue to give you more. If you treasure what He's given you, you will constantly build upon it. It's the way of God. He gives you His Spirit not to stagnate and begin to level out, but to build upon it and grow and grow and grow. It's an awesome process. Revelation 5 and verse 8. And when He had taken the book, the four creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, every one of them having harps and golden vials full of odors. This is referring to incense. These odors is talking about incense here, the way it should have been translated. These vials, if you will, full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And that's why we understand, you know, when we pray to God, it's indicative of, if you will, a reflection upon something that was done in a physical manner when the Israelites threw the incense upon the fire. And they were told how to do this. It had a great smell to it. Today they have these things they burn as incense, and some of them make you gag when you go by some of these stores because they're burning. They have all kinds of things. But this here was something that God had given in a mixture. He told them how to mix it, the ingredients, the proportions, and everything. And when they threw it on the fire, the smell, this aroma that went out, this sweet-smelling odor that went out, don't know exactly what it was or exactly how it smelled, but it was good. And that's the lesson to be learned on this. God shows that when He receives this, it's like prayers, our prayers that go up before Him. It's a sweet-smelling thing to God. It's a joy to God. He enjoys it, what He receives from your prayers. And again, those analogies that are given. So this odor, or this incense, if you will, which are the prayers of the saints, and that which has been going up before God with all whom God has ever worked with in the last 6,000 years, but going on. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed." It's referring back to saints. It's not us. It's, and again, how do people translate something they don't understand? They have a difficult time sometimes. And so again, this is referring back to the saints specifically, not to the four creatures and the 24 elders. It's not about them. It's about the saints and that incense and those that have been redeemed to God, because this is the way God says it is. It's the way that it is to Him. It's a simple thing to God. And have redeemed saints or redeemed them to God by or through. Who's it talking about? The saints have redeemed them to God. God is the one who has done this. God is the one who has done it through Jesus Christ, through the Passover, the one who has become our elder brother, the one who is high priest. And so it's bringing these things in here. You are worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed them. In other words, we talked about the two wave loaves. We talked about why there are two. We talked about the process of that which was done through time in the past because of their faith and their confidence and trust and belief in God, that God would forgive sins. Not a matter of the Levitical priesthood and the killing of animals, but of something they believed in that God would give, and things they understood even to a minor degree about a Messiah. That salvation was going to come through a Messiah. They just didn't understand the scope of it, but they believed God. And so they were saved in a process and have been forgiven of sins, even though they lived before the time of the Passover and then that other loaf that followed that period of time of those who had more understanding, but all saved through the same process, 144,000, a few before the time of Christ, many more since that time, but all of them. And that's what it's talking about, this period of time. All redeemed through Jesus Christ, through the Passover, because without the Passover, there is no forgiveness of sin at any time, for any of mankind. So anyway, I redeem them to God through your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. You know, people who talk about in this, even in times past or in the world, don't understand a process of how God works with mankind. And those sometimes who get down to a point where they're concerned about a physical nation of Israel. Well, there are people who were never a part of Israel. Abraham wasn't Israel. They came out of him. You know, those who were before the flood, righteous Abel, out of every kindred, peoples, and tongue, throughout time, God has redeemed people. It's not about a physical nation. It's more than that. It's about a spiritual one. Anyway. And so it's talking about all these that have been saved through time. Before the flood, after the flood, before Abraham, after Abraham, before Israel was ever a nation, after Israel, before Jesus Christ was ever born, and after He was born, before there was a church and after the church, talking about the spiritual body of Christ. And so people have been redeemed for the past 6,000 years. Again, those 144,000 are going to reign with Christ when He returns, part of that story. And have made them, again, it's not referring back to the four creatures, it's referring back to the saints, they're the ones, unto our God, kings and priests. And they, not we, not the creatures there, not the four creatures and the 24 elders, and they shall reign on the earth. Awesome. I'm excited about that. You know, really excited about that. Awesome to understand it. Awesome to know you're a part of it. And for those of you living on in the millennium, your goal, your desire is to be a part of a greater resurrection into the God family. Millions, multiple millions, perhaps billions by that time who are going to be a part of the God family. But there are some of us here today, there are some scattered throughout the church who are going to be a part of this. Part of the 144,000, to rule and reign with Jesus Christ when He returns. Again, awesome things. And you can't share this with anybody. You can't tell the world. But what an awesome truth to understand about a period of time, to understand 7,000 years, to understand that God gave 6,000 years to man, and now we're about to the end of that. And He's giving 1,000 beyond that for Christ to rule and reign on the earth with His government, to have that great contrast so that those on the great white throne have an opportunity to see that contrast. Revelation 20 and verse 4, talking about the same thing here. Again, having to do with the millennium, the beginning of the millennium. What's going to take place? Those are going to rule and reign for 1,000 years with Jesus Christ, as that truth reveals. Revelation 20 and verse 4, and I saw thrones, rulership, power, authority, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And the souls of them who were beheaded not a matter of they saw. It's talking about the same thing here. And the souls of them who were cut off is what the word means. Again, you know, the world, they pick out words because they don't know what it's all about. Not everyone who's going to be a part of this was beheaded. It's a word that means cut off. So they had their heads cut off. Anyway, that were cut off for the witness of Jesus because they don't understand what that means. When you start living this way of life and what the world, what happens to the world, you're no longer part of the world at all. For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. You know what a blessing just to understand this? A Protestant world that doesn't grasp it, and those who do think they grasp it, they have these ideas about numbers like they have to be in the back of your hand or something, 666, and then they're going to put all the rest of these numbers across there, and you think, why put those three numbers in when it's going to be so hard getting all the rest of them on there? But they're going to put, they got to have 666 in there, you know, because they don't understand. And what a horrible thing when people don't understand. And what an awesome thing when you do. How much do you treasure it? How often do you thank God? Do you do it every day? Do you thank God day by day? Do you think of it that often? To thank God for what you see and what you know and what you understand? And in their foreheads. And some people who think about, you know, got to have something up there, something that distinguishes people. Not understanding this is so simple. The hand having to do with when you work and how you work and when you work, why you work and why you don't work, and the knowledge and where it comes from. It comes from up here. Why you make the decisions you do. The mark. You know, a simple thing that we learn very early on. The mark, the sign of God's people is the Sabbath. You know, and those who call themselves of Christ who don't believe that, they have a different mark. When you talk about the beast, when you talk about the false prophet, when you talk about things of that nature, you know what they believe. Sunday, the day of the sun. And what's in their hand? What's in their forehead? Well, Sunday. That's why they do what they do. There was a time, even in the United States, when you even go in some places yet where they won't sell certain things to you on Sunday. Some places used to close down. They wouldn't be open on Sunday. There are still some places that, like Chick-fil-A, because they don't understand the right day, their chain of stores can't be open on Sunday because they believe differently. They don't understand the right day. Anyway, simple thing to understand. That which distinguishes us, or that which is a mark that we bear, that's in the first three truths, the Sabbath. The Sabbath day. The seventh day Sabbath. Saturday. Not Sunday. And they, speaking of these who sat on thrones, and they saw the thrones, and the judgment was given, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. I feel badly for people when they, in this world, when they don't grasp this. The little bit of forethought, but they can't think that way because their minds are so closed. It's just something that is a mystery to them. It's just something that doesn't make any sense when they read it. Like sometimes when you read the Bible. You ever read something and you think, I don't understand that. It doesn't make sense. You know, I still do. There are things many things I want to know and understand that I can't yet. Things in the Old Testament especially that God has written at different periods of time that we don't have all the knowledge of yet. You know. And the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. And so again, this is talking about a few. Resurrected to eternal life, and talking about another period of time here when people are going to live again. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Speaking of this one here, who live and reign with Jesus Christ, over such the second death has no power, because they're eternal beings now. They can't die again. Incredible knowledge we have. Knowledge that you can begin to take granted of. You think you're not, and you can begin to take it for granted. But speaking of these, it says, but they, those who are resurrected and reign with Christ, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we know it's going beyond that, but it's focusing on the millennium. It's focusing on a unique time in history. It's focusing on that which we look forward to that's going to come very soon out of this earth. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 2. Because the latter portion of that particular truth said this. For the first time in the history of mankind, since Adam sinned and God closed the way to the tree of life, salvation will finally be open to all. I mentioned last Sabbath about an individual in the elevator that I talked to. Many others in this particular hotel where we're at in Orlando who were there for a convention. They're 97th. And apostolic churches or whatever they were that are Pentecostal. And some of them, undoubtedly so, if not maybe most of them, sincere in what they were striving to do. You know, dedicated in what they were striving to do. But just wrong. They don't understand. And my heart went out to them, you know, because they sacrificed to be doing what they were doing, indeed, to come together like that and to do, because we can relate to that in part and understanding what it's like to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, to tell your boss you're taking time off, and well, what is it for? Well, theirs wasn't a holy day. It was a convention they were having, but they had to go through some things that probably weren't received well by all their employers or whatever, but anyway. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1. I look forward to the time that they're no longer blind, that they can do it for the right reasons because they understand the truth, not because they're in ignorance. Isaiah 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. The last times for man. We know what they are. They're 1,100 years yet ahead for mankind. This shows what's going to take place in that final period of time in Earth's history. That the mountain of the Eternal's house, and the mountain, we come to understand that early on. It's a part of what's been given to us, and we just take for granted if we're not careful again here. We understand so many different things, what it's talking about prophetically when it says this. Mountain, government. And God's government, the mountain of God, if you will, or the Lord's house, His government. It's talking about the kingdom of God. You know, when it talks about being over the mountains and the hills, the huge governments on this earth are kingdoms, and the smaller ones, all of them. It makes it clear that God's going to be over everything. Anyway. Shall be established in the top of the mountains. Here we go. The top of the mountains. Over all governments of the earth. Jesus Christ is going to be King of Kings. And shall be exalted above the hills. The smaller ones. Just like today, you think about large governments of the earth. Certain countries ask you to think about the largest ones. What are they? Yeah, different things come to your mind. Perhaps certain economies and so forth. Then you say the smaller ones and your mind goes in a completely different direction. Those who don't have influence on the earth as a whole. Those who are taken advantage of. Those who struggle. Those who whatever. And so it says here that God's mountain, if you will, the kingdom of God is going to be established over all the mountains and all the hills, and nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come along and let us go up to the mountain of the eternal. I have heard this year after year after year in God's church, sometimes many times in a year. Because if this is not spoken of as a whole during a Feast of Tabernacles, well, most of the time it has been. Because it talks about the end time. Isaiah 2 is generally always read at the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't know if I've ever known a year that it wasn't. Because of what it pictures. It says, so come along, let us go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways. Finally, the opportunity, the way being made available to everyone out of all these countries, all throughout the world, everybody. It's just making another way of saying all people that are governed by one government now have the opportunity to go before God, to be taught His way of life. Finally, you don't have that today. The world has never experienced that. Nothing close to it. And so it says, many people shall go and say, come along, let's go up to the mountain of the eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For, or because, in other words here, out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the eternal from Jerusalem. You know, finally on this earth, the truth, everyone's going to have the ability to know it. And He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, something they're going to have to learn quickly, right away in the very beginning. You're not going to make any more instruments for war. You're not going to be smuggling weapons into different countries to prop up governments. all the shenanigans that governments play. I don't care where they are, who they are, such despicable things that take place. Close a blind eye while certain organizations and certain people out here, they know where they're making their money and how they're doing it. Because they want weapons to go into certain countries. Because they want certain people to be propped up to be in government. When they know there are going to be thousands of people killed with those weapons. Yeah, what a sick world we live in. I hope you yearn inside with all your being for what God is giving, or, you know, excited about it, and you don't have to hope much longer, but because the reality of it's about to come to pass, but yearn for those things. I do. I yearn for the time that this kind of garbage and doublespeak and lying is ripped away from governments of this earth. You know? Truly, it's a sick, sick world. People that are taken advantage of. Yeah. Think about not this country, but the one right below you. Down in the U.S. propped up Saddam Hussein and took him down. Incredible. Propped him up. Made him who he was. We do that over and over again throughout our history. It's happened. Sick, sick, sick world. And they don't like to hear that. Too bad. I really don't care. God's going to take care of it all. I'm going to bring it all to an end. Because out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem. Thank God. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people and beat their swords into plowshare and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. People who teach war are sick. They don't understand how sick their minds are, who glorify war. There's no glory in war. There's no glory in going off to battle. There's no glory going off and dying, you know, in such conditions in this world. There really isn't. But the world thinks there is. And they think if you say anything about it or against it, you're just not patriotic. Whatever that means. Well, sad. I feel for their blindness. I truly do, and I hope you do. Toys that are given to children to glorify war and fighting? Where does that come from? Machine guns? Games? You can go out here and kill people? What's wrong with the mind that we do that in this world? That we enjoy getting behind this game? I don't know how they work anymore. Whatever it is, you're throwing your thumbs around. I see people, you know, they're throwing their thumbs around and gunshots going off all over the place and people dying and blood squirting everywhere across this 50-inch screen. And you think, where's the mind? Where's the sanity? You think that doesn't have some kind of an effect on a mind of a child or an adult who does it? It doesn't matter whether it's a child or adult. It doesn't hurt anybody. Yeah, neither does weed, does it? Anyway. You know, kill a few brain cells? A lot of people who have. You can't get them back as a whole. Pray for God to heal you, you know. But there are things we destroy in life. We don't realize what we've done to ourselves. See? Some of you sitting in this room, I know you have. Because it's the way of the world. It's the way of the world. And we fight these battles. The abuse of alcohol, and we learn it. The abuse of war, and we learn it. And we teach our children if we're not careful. And God says they're not going to learn it anymore. You know, you're not going to be able to go out to Toys R Us and find these kinds of games anymore. Maybe you'll get to be one of those that get to go through and just help to destroy it. I don't know. Or get rid of it or change it. Change the industry. It's going to change real fast. You know, machine guns, games, military gear. Nothing glamorous and glorious about any of it. I hope it sickens you, because if it doesn't, something's wrong with you. Or the fact that people learn it. So people aren't even going to be allowed to begin to think about it in a sense of getting people together to go against someone else. If anyone does, I'll tell you what's going to happen to them. Real fast. Their next moment is going to be in the great white throne. Their next moment is going to be What did I do?
Anyway, in other words, they're going to die. There are going to be people who die at the beginning of the millennium and maybe at some points throughout that period of time too for things that they've done wrong. But anyway, going on here. They're not going to learn it. God's not going to allow it anymore. That's why at the end we know exactly what happens when Satan's released for a little while. You know what? He does this. He gets a band together and they go out to try to destroy part of this earth. Astounding. I used to think it was astounding to think that there'd never be an apostasy in God's church. Knew it was coming, believed it was coming, but it was so far from the mind to think it was possible. Had no concept of how great it would be that there would actually be a great falling away. I saw the church getting weaker through time. I knew when Mr. Armstrong cried out and said, "I wonder if 10% of you get it?" I saw problems in the church. But to think that apostasy would be right behind that, it was hard to imagine. And it's hard to imagine, even with what we see and believe, that at the end of the millennium, that Satan is going to do a bit of a cleanup job. And there are going to be minds that are going to be able to be swayed and to do something of the magnitude they do it. But you know what? God doesn't allow it to happen. He allows some of the organization of it to come together, and then all of a sudden, whammo, it's all destroyed. Because God's word is true. Isaiah chapter 2 is true. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. As far as what they're being taught as a way of life, there are going to be some who strive to do that at the very end because of Satan's sway when he's let loose for a little season. But as far as the earth is concerned and what man has taught, it's not going to be a way of life anymore. O house of Jacob, come along and let us walk in the light of the eternal. So, awesome scriptures. Number 12, the Holy Spirit coming into us only begets us. So again, some of these things are close to things we've talked about, but when you zero in on a specific area, it magnifies it even more, magnifies truths that God gave even more. And so this one here states, God's Holy Spirit opens our minds so we can understand the coded book, the Bible. What an incredible thing. This has been one of the most exciting things to me since 1969. To be able to go in here and to sit down and listen in sermons or to read some publication and see things that just come alive more and more through time and still coming alive. This morning, working on some stuff that God is giving for next Sabbath that are going to bring some things alive even more. Things I've wondered about, things I've looked forward to, things I haven't fully understood because it wasn't time for us to fully grasp and understand them yet until we're there, and now we're there. And so God's giving more. To me, that's exciting. And so we see these things come alive because it is, in a sense, in that respect, a coded book. You can't just pick it up in the world and understand it. God's Spirit has to lead you and open your mind to see it. And then, again, once you receive that Holy Spirit, it begets us. That which begins to come alive more and more in your life because God's Spirit continues to work with you. And you continue to see things you couldn't otherwise see. So again here, as it says it here, God's Holy Spirit opens our minds so we can understand the coded book, the Bible, which is otherwise locked from understanding. I could give you the title of the sermon next week. And your mind is locked from some of the understanding right now because it hasn't been given yet. But when it's given, you know what's exciting? We're all going to see it at the same time. It's like when in 2005, one of the greatest times of witnessing this truth in my life was 2005 at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because I saw God give in sermon after sermon after sermon truth about His Son, that His Son has not eternally existed, that it was still a spinoff of the Trinity teaching, and the reality was His life began when His mother was begotten, when Mary was begotten. He didn't have previous eternal life as a member of the God family. And so, in time, sermon after sermon that began to explain all those things that have been given to us in Scripture and in time, to come to understand. He's the first of the first fruits, the first into God's kingdom, the first into God's family. So again here, I witnessed that in sermon after sermon because I saw the minds of people being opened up to, at the same time, the truth of God, of something that beforehand, if you had said was going to be given in the church, you had said, yeah, there will be a falling away over that one. It's not going to happen until it's time for God to give it. When it's, what is true is true, and when He gives it to your mind, you see it. Now, not everyone saw it instantaneously at the same time, but as a whole, by the time the feast was over, people saw it. Everyone saw it. Of those who were yielded to God. Without the Spirit, we cannot understand the Bible. Spiritual knowledge comes from the Bible through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. What an awesome process that God grants a portion of as He calls someone. Once baptized, His Holy Spirit then continues to dwell in those who have been begotten of God's Spirit, so that a person can continue to grow in knowledge and understanding of God. That's what's exciting. When God says He sends out forth His Spirit by law, by God's way, by God's law, it has to produce fruit. In other words, we're yielded to that, we're yielding to it, and it will produce fruit if you yield to it. But if we don't, and we resist, then we can get cut off from the flow of that. But wherever God's Spirit dwells and continues to dwell, it produces fruit by law, by God's spiritual law. Awesome. So we can continue to grow more and more and more. So this truth has led us up to grasp the awesome process of baptism, that we are immersed in water, and now we grasp the importance of the ceremony of how we are then immersed into the Holy Spirit. So God has blessed us to grow in this. But even the ceremony of baptism has changed of recent time. It's been added to in understanding. It's like a continuing magnification of the gospel message, and that's the way our lives are. We continue to grow more and more and more. If you don't grow, if you begin to be stagnant, it's evidence you've been cut off from God's Spirit, the flow of God's Spirit, and you begin to lose what is there. You have to do one or the other, either grow or cease to grow and start losing what you have. Anyway, we're talking about the Holy Spirit and how we're begotten of it and the process there whereby we're able to continue to grow and see things in this book that otherwise, you know, people can't see around us. You can talk about it, but they can't see what you see, and it's an awesome thing, and how you continue to grow in it. But anyway, we're also talking then about the process of baptism, how God has even given us more in understanding, and I thought it'd be good to go through a part of this process here today. Back in Acts chapter 8, let's notice. Again, just to be reminded of some of this, because those of you who are new, you don't realize that some of these things are new in the sense of what's being... It's not new, but it's being added to and magnified more. And God continues to do that in the church. We continue to grow more and more. But what an incredible process here to realize you have a portion of God in your being, in your mind, in your life, that you're able to be begotten of God's Spirit is an awesome thing to understand. And that He can dwell in you, live in you. I don't know how much we can really grasp that, to what degree we really grasp. We grow, we understand that in varying ways as we grow, as we mature. But to understand God's desire to live in us, to change us, to mold and fashion our mind, each of us, it's an awesome thing. It truly is. Anyway, the baptism of John, we've talked about in times past, and those performed by the disciples of Christ, did not involve the giving of the Holy Spirit. It was a matter of being immersed, of that which came later when people were immersed in the Spirit after baptism. But in the beginning, it was a matter of a baptism unto repentance and the process that began there to lead people to the other. But anyway, I want to read this here in Acts chapter 8, just to add on to this. Verse 11, and to him, it says, they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorcery, speaking of Simon Magus, the one who became Peter to some, became Simon Peter to a big church. He's the one that, he's the other Simon Peter, not the one of Scripture in the sense of the disciple, but this is one where they have a big old statue where they've almost kissed the toe off of it. But anyway, verse 12, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it says they were baptized, both men and women. And then it says, Simon also himself believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wandered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. And there are things about the laying on of hands and so forth, that the giving of God's Spirit. But notice verse 14. It says, now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. And going on here, Verse 15 it says, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And so again, I don't want to go into all the scriptures to talk about the process here of laying on of hands, of things that the church was learning and growing in. They understood things about the baptism of John, the baptism of Christ's disciples, things of those whom they were baptizing, because it says, in essence, they baptized more than John even did as time went along there. But again, there's a baptism of repentance, which is basically what water baptism is about. It's about repentance. It's about burying the old self and coming up out of the water to walk in newness of life. It's about a desire before God to be able to be forgiven of your sins and so forth. But the next process there is one of begettal. And that's when you have hands laid upon you and you receive the impregnation of God's Spirit, because you have to be immersed in the Spirit as well, not just into water. And that's a part of some of the things being talked about here. So individuals were baptized and they began a process, but they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. And so verse 16, it says, for as yet it had not yet fallen on any of them. It says, as they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus only. So again, bringing in a part of the story, and if you want to know more about it, you can go back and look up on the website there. We have sermons on this that go into this in detail, especially since we've added to this in recent time. It says in verse 17, then they laid hands upon them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So we understand in God's church the importance that you must be immersed, that the process is being immersed in both, in water and in God's Spirit. And we understand the uniqueness of what happens when you are immersed in God's Spirit and you begin to receive it, that impregnation which takes place in the mind, and God begins to dwell in you from that time forward. We understand that's when the begettal stage takes place. So again here, a process that God began to give in the church, and something else that God, that people learn from this and should learn from this, goes back to number one again about government. See? Because there were some in the church and there were some in some scattered groups begin to think that anyone could baptize someone else or that someone could lay hands upon someone else. Not so in God's church. Because it is a matter of authority. It is a matter of power and order that God gives within the church, that it has to come through the ministry. And again, that which has to do with ordination and those things that take place of that matter. I think of James that tells about when people say, you know, when you're sick, who are you supposed to call on? The elders of the church. Because it shows the way God has chosen for people to grasp and understand how He works in the church. It's through the ministry. And so it is with the laying on of hands, the impregnation that takes place, and that flow that is continued through time in the church. Never stopped for anyone who became a part of the church. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So again, God gave Mr. Armstrong to see the importance of being immersed completely in water and the lessons to be received from it. Because so much in the world, it's a matter that people, babies even, are sprinkled on the head. They have a little water dripped on them, on their head, and they have this ceremony, and they don't understand that someone has to choose. It's a matter of a choice that an individual has to be old enough to make that choice themselves. They have to be of an adult age, old enough to make a choice themselves that they want to change their life. A baby doesn't know anything, you know. And it takes away from the meaning of baptism. An adult can come to understand that they have sins, that they want to be forgiven, that they want to live a better life. They want to change the way they're living when it comes to God's way of life. They want to live this way of life. And that's a part of that process, a matter of being adult and choosing it, that they want to be immersed in water. And so again here, what an awesome truth that God gave to the church of making a distinction here of something so important. You know, there's a church out there that became so excited because they learned a portion of this truth? Immersion? And they realized it's not a matter of sprinkling? And so they call themselves the Immersion Church? Well, they use the word Baptist. The Baptist Church. They became excited because of this truth that they understood. Built a church around a doctrine and a belief of something that the world didn't have as a whole. They came to understand that you have to bury someone in water, you know, and then they have to come up out of the water in order to be forgiven of sin. And as a whole, the world doesn't grasp that. So, incredible truth that God magnified and built upon concerning the church. Romans chapter 6. Verse 3. Again, things we can begin to take for granted if we're not careful, not realizing the world of traditional Christianity wanders around out there in the dark, and you look forward to the time they're going to be relieved of this, where it won't be a ceremony of taking a baby in and sprinkling water over them and speaking in Latin or whatever they do, different ones, different ceremonies that people have. Not many speak in Latin anymore, but anyway. Romans 6, verse 3. Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into His death? It all pictures something, has meaning and importance to it. Therefore, we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And so Paul, you know, teaching a people here, a Gentile people, something that things they didn't grasp and comprehend, and he's going down and beating it down fine and showing every minute step here, what it pictures, what it means, what it symbolizes, and things that even the Jews couldn't even begin to understand until they came into the church. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, you're putting to death the old person. We're to come up, have a determination. We come to a point where we make a conscientious decision. I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to change. I want to obey God's way of life. I want to live the way God says and shows. I want to change. So this is the process you go through. And God grants us that. He says you can put to death the old self. Doesn't mean you're not going to have some of those battles, obviously, but you can start the process, and God will give you the help. Even so, we should walk in newness of life, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is, again, that word that doesn't mean what it says here, crucified. It's not crucified. It's not a crucifixion. It's a word that just means impaled on a pole. To be impaled on a pole, in essence, here. Knowing this, that the old man is impaled with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So in other words, the picture of being put to death. Putting to death. He was put to death, put in the heart of the earth. We picture this when we go under water, it's like a burial. We're being put into the water. And when we come back up, it's like a resurrection. And you're to walk in the newness of life. But you can't do it on your own. You have to receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. So that's just the beginning of the process, to be able to go through a process that says, I want to be forgiven of sin. I want to be buried in water. I want to walk in newness of life. And then you have a minister that lays hands upon you. And you're begotten of the Holy Spirit. A quick thing is said over your head. That's all that needs to be done. Just showing, again, the process here. And God grants it. Something He does just like that. It's what He does. It's not what any human being does. That henceforth we should not serve sin, for he who is dead is freed from sin. And verse 14, again, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why is that? You know, we read things and we need to think about what it is we read and what God is revealing here through this process of burying the old self, of what this picture is about, putting it to death. It's an awesome thing. You know, when you come up out of that water, you're to be a different person. You are a different person. As far as God's concerned, you are a different person. By the time you have hands laid upon you, you are completely different. Why? For sin shall not have dominion over you. Before that, it did. And you know what the dominion was? The power? Death. The death penalty. And because of that, you can't grow and learn God's way of life. God won't be in your life until that's gone. He won't have anything to do with you as a whole until that's gone. Because God won't dwell in sin. He won't be around sin. That's why Jesus Christ had to die. So you could be forgiven of sin, so God could come and be in your life and be a part of your life. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law. See, Protestant world says, see, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you're not under the law. They don't understand what that means. It's not what it's saying. It's talking here about what every individual should understand when they read this. When it says you're not under the law, it's about the penalty. There are penalties for disobeying God's law and God's way of life. And the penalty for human beings is death. So you put to death the old man, he's dead. He comes up out of the water, forgiven. It's because now you can be forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ, your Passover. Have hands laid upon you. Receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. God can dwell in you, will dwell in you. And from that point forward, you have entered into, when you are baptized, you enter into a covenant relationship with God called the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is about that which God has made with you, that from that moment on, you can be forgiven of sin every time you ask for forgiveness of sin. You're forgiven of it right then and there, and from that point forward, the rest of your life, you are no longer under the dominion of sin. As long as you repent before God, you're forgiven every time. And you don't have to beat yourself up like sometimes you do, like we do. You're to have a boldness and a confidence in God and thankfulness to Him that's behind you. And you want to fight it and you don't want it to be a part of your life anymore. And you just let it go. There are times when I sin that I have a difficult time. There have been times in my life why would God listen? I don't feel like I can go before God. Have you ever had that happen to you in life? When you sin in life? And you have to raise your hand. I'm not asking for that. But good. But what an incredible thing. What you can do. Walk away free. There's a matter of faith in that. And the more you grow, the more you're able to do that. To where you don't beat yourself up anymore. And to where you can go before God immediately and thank Him. And thank Him for the relationship you have. He knows you inside and out. He knows how you think, why you think the way you do, where you're deceived in your life, and He helps to reveal those things about you that you don't know. He shows you a little bit at a time. Thankfully, He didn't show us all at once. He shows us a little bit at a time, those things that can be changed. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, the penalty of it any longer, the penalty of the law, being cut off from God because of sin. As soon as you repent, that's what's so awesome about that covenant that we're entered into with God. We just repent. Say, Father, forgive me. Through Your Son. My Passover. Your Son. My Savior. And you get up and it's gone. As far as God's concerned, it's gone. And He continues to dwell in you. You're not under the law, or in other words, the penalty of it, which is death, but under grace. Grace. Meaning that you've received forgiveness of sin. Verse 22. We're going through some of these things because sometimes we read through these quickly, the truths that are out there, and we feel we see them and grasp them to their deepest form. The reality is you will grow in them the rest of your life. You'll grow and build upon them the rest of your life. God continues to help you to see more and more and more with understanding. Not just a matter of knowledge. Verse 22. But now being made free from sin. How? Through repentance and forgiveness. That's how you're made free from sin. You have this relationship with God through baptism, through this process, this covenant. Now you can ask God at any time you sin and He forgives you. It's gone. You're free from it. And become the servants to God. What an awesome thing. Servants to God. Living God's way of life. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's what we strive for and look forward to. For the wages, the payment of sin is death. That's the penalty. That's what it means by being under the law, the penalty of the law, for breaking the law. For the wages of sin, the payment for sin is death. It's not dying the first time. That's just a part of God's plan. It's a part of God's plan that as a whole, human beings were designed to be able to die. You weren't given a spirit body for a reason. You were given a physical one made of the dust of the earth so it could go back to the dust of the earth because that's part of God's plan. And then put everything else in there concerning the church and everything else. And there are a few that won't even see this. They'll just be changed. But their body is, anyway, it goes back to the dust of the earth. That's just dust. For the wages of sin is death. It's the second death. Eventually, everyone must pay or be forgiven through the one who paid it for you, Jesus Christ. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Beautiful scriptures. Awesome things that we grasp that the world doesn't. And sometimes it doesn't take too long and you begin to forget what it was like when you were in the Church of Christ or the Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church or whatever church it was that God called you from, you know, and began to give you understanding and insight into what was true. And you forget what it was like being in bondage. And sometimes we lose feelings for those who are still there, and we shouldn't. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who shall prepare the way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Even to understand what that means. What do you mean, prepare you? Prepare you, prepare the way of the Lord. What is that? You know, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make His path straight. In other words, in your life. Choices you have to make. That's why people wanted to be baptized. Because they wanted to live God's way. To live His way. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Make some changes in your life. Do something different. Stop living the way you're living and live His way. And make His paths straight in your mind, in your life. Those paths are straight, but you have to determine that that's what you want to live. The straight and narrow in God's way of life, indeed. Verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So again, that's what that was all about. Going on down to verse 8, it shows here, then John went on and said this about Christ, about Jesus Christ in verse 8. He says, I have indeed baptized, he says this of what Christ has given, I indeed have baptized you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Because of what Jesus Christ taught, this is what He was showing then concerning Jesus Christ. He says, I baptize you with water, but He shall baptize you, in other words, immerse you in the Holy Spirit. Beautiful. So we have both in our life when we go through that process. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. To realize what this means in a fuller form, if you will. Not just the impregnation we receive, but what it means when you receive the impregnation of God's Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, for as the body is one, speaking of the body of Christ, to be in unity and harmony with God and with Jesus Christ in everything, that's what we strive for, to be at one with God in whatever He gives us and the truth He gives to us, and has many members in the body, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. The body of Christ, the church of God. For by one Spirit, God's Spirit, we are all baptized. And the word again, meaning immersed. We are immersed into one body. It's a spiritual thing, a spiritual life, a spiritual body, a spiritual organism, if you will. It has God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the power there, the immersion into the Holy Spirit given by God. It says, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we've been all made to drink into one Spirit, able to drink of it. Again, something we're able to receive constantly into our life. The 13th truth in here, given through Mr. Armstrong, again, just an expansion, a magnification over and over again here of what was being given, of the good news. And as time went along, these things were added to over that period of time that Mr. Armstrong taught. He grew in them, he came to understand them more deeply, and gave them to the church. And we grew by them. We begin to grow more and more and more through time. So that by the time that some were called in 1985 and 1984 and in through there before he died, they had the benefit of all that had gone before. Just like some of you who come along now in the last year, 2 years, 3 years. And you have the benefit of all that we've gone through from that time on into Laodicea to now. Incredible. Number 13, we are only begotten now, not born again. And so again, you can't talk about some of these things, but they go together. These truths fit together. It's an expansion. It just expands more and more that good news, the gospel message that God has given. So again, reading this here, the truth. We are only begotten now, not born again. We are not yet inheritors, but only heirs of God. The Holy Spirit begets us as children of God, but we are not yet born of the Spirit of God, spiritual in composition. So again, here we've talked about this in last week on other truths that God has given. But it stands alone as well as a very powerful truth. Those in God's church can only be begotten of God's Spirit and born into God's family in a resurrection to spirit life. So there's only one body. There's only one church. Only one group who are made of this, composed of this, who, again, just like the previous one here, talking about the body of Christ again here. Anyway, going on here. Number 14. Well, before that here, I wrote something else down. Let's see here. This truth enhances what we covered in a previous truth concerning how the church is not yet the kingdom of God. Again, the magnification of various aspects of the truth God has given is necessary because of the false teachings of the world. So again here, these things given over and over again, and if we're not careful, we begin to lose sight of it. The reason they're given is because these are the things the world is deceived in. They don't grasp these things because they teach something opposite or different, if you will, from what we see. Number 14, wanted to get on here, the identity of modern Israel. So again here, especially because of the timing of where Mr. Armstrong was, God began to give something here that leads into the next truth after this, but again here, beginning to understand what happened to Israel. What is Israel? Most people, they think of a country. And you don't, you know, after a while, you don't think about these things. It's just a part of your mind. You know who they are. But never lose sight of the awesomeness it is to grasp and understand it and what it means in your life. The identity of modern Israel. The church understands the identity of modern Israel and the location of the lost 10 tribes. It understands that Jews are Judah and that the United States is Manasseh. Mr. Armstrong clearly saw from the Bible that the descendants of Israel were to receive the birthright promises and that the English-speaking peoples are the descendants of Joseph's two sons. What an awesome thing to understand. And what an awesome thing at the end time to still see that this is, that God is still doing things because we understand this, that affect the age we live in. And why God is primarily calling people within the boundaries of these nations. Why it's that way. People of all kindreds and backgrounds and lives, not just people of Israel, as far as a national heritage is concerned. But this is where God blessed this nation here, Canada. The awesomeness of resources, the awesomeness of the things that are given here that you have such an abundance of, and the life you're able to have because of what God gave to Ephraim. You know, a great nation and a commonwealth of nations, as it's described to Ephraim. And talking about Australia and New Zealand. You know, awesome. And then the last one that was to be of the greatest power was Manasseh. God fulfilled His promise of those things He said He would give to Joseph, physical, not spiritual, because those are still coming. Because you see, spiritual Israel is not about just a physical people. It's about all people on the earth that are going to become a part of spiritual Israel as time continues on because of what Israel means. But in the meantime, sometimes people get hung up on nations, people, who they are, who they're descendants of. And like me, I'm convinced I'm Heinz 57 with a huge measure of German, Assyrian. And no marvel, because that's where Israel was brought, through Assyria. So somewhere in our past, all of us, we probably have different mixtures of different things. Some are more predominant than others. You have certain tribes that are more predominant than others. As in a whole, up here in this part of the country, Ephraim is more predominant. People have tended to, because of how God has led them, as a whole, especially in the beginning, to migrate to those areas that they had more of that dominance in their life, just like with Manasseh and the people who ended up there. But again, the promises go way beyond that which is physical. But it shows here something that God gave. And you know, I used to hate history. I used to hate those classes in school until I came in the church. And all of a sudden, things changed. I don't know about you, but all of a sudden, I couldn't get enough of it. You know, it was awesome to begin to learn about nations of the past and kingdoms of the past, and you begin to learn about the kingdoms that have risen and those that have fallen, and God's hand in it all through time, and then all of a sudden began to work with the people and took them out of Egypt and made an incredible nation out of them, and then to realize, and you think, it's history. Why can't people understand when they read the Old Testament that here's this big tribe that stayed in the south called Judah, and this other tribe made up of several that stayed in the north, and it was Israel. And why is there such ignorance in the world about Israel today? And to me, it's such a marvel when you come to understand that Israel is far more than Judah. Judah was just one of the tribes. And when people, again, how that's been a blessing to us to come to understand things that are taking place at the end, and that's the next truth here, number 15. Prophecy can be understood only if you know who are the modern-day nations of Israel, or Israelites. And so we understand today that that which has the name Israel is only one of the tribes, Judah. What an awesome truth. And then when you come to, and then it's more of a marvel when you begin to understand that God said at the end there would be a throne that would still exist on the earth, that Jesus Christ is going to take the throne of David. Judah? Jewish? And then you begin to realize it's still here. And then you begin to realize, learn some of the other history of it, that it's actually in Great Britain. And it's been over Ephraim. But it's made up of Jews. Judah. Because the throne and that line that God said would exist till the return of His Son, that Jesus Christ would receive that throne back, in essence, the reign, that it would still be there on the earth. And you marvel to think that they don't know who they are. I think some know who they are, but as a whole, they don't claim to know or don't want people to know that those who reign over Ephraim are of Jewish descent, of King David's descent through time. Judah as a whole, coming down through time. Did I say that correctly? I did say that all correctly, didn't I? Because I had a couple looks out there like that wasn't stated correctly. Anyway, that doesn't mean that sometimes I don't miss something here and there, because I do. But again here, going on. Prophecy can be understood only if you know who are the modern-day nations of Israelites. The church understands what prophecies, what prophecies apply to the modern-day nations of Israel. These nations include Israel, the United States, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and most of Western Europe, including the United Kingdom. The church understands the Great Tribulation will be the time of Jacob's trouble. As well as proclaiming the gospel, Mr. Armstrong also preached as an Ezekiel warning here going on, as well as proclaiming the gospel, again, that good news. Mr. Armstrong also preached an Ezekiel warning, which was meant for the descendants of Israel at the end time. So, again here, knowing fully what it was, that we're in the end time, and really helping a lot of the Western world to begin, even having some churches that begin to take on more of that banner, but they have their own ideas about some of those things. But he was out there so much in the forefront talking about some things that others had to start addressing some of it. Interesting what took place through time here. And just like that stone of scone, or however you pronounce it, that is no longer under the throne. You know, incredible stories. I don't know about you, but stories like that to me are inspiring. To think that a stone through time, Jacob's pillar stone, was carried through time, and so many of those who have reigned over Ephraim, over Great Britain, coronated on that throne, and underneath that throne was that stone that's up in Scotland now. Incredible stories. And the world is just totally ignorant of it, but they're inspiring to us. Number 16. The annual festivals. The two before this about Israel, very powerful in Mr. Armstrong, what God gave to Mr. Armstrong, and talking about the keys of David and so forth. Very powerful for his ministry and for what God gave to him at the end time here and what he preached. Number 16, the annual festivals. So again, we haven't talked about them yet, but what an incredible magnification of the gospel. You know, Mr. Armstrong he was keeping the Sabbath from get-go when he started keeping it, him and his wife, and some of the groups and some of the people that were there. But there was that which him and his wife did by themselves for a long time, several years, before he began, because he had to learn. He had to come to understand what these things were. So he saw that it was commanded. He started keeping them in the sense of observing them, but not knowing fully what they meant and what it was all about, and let alone what it pictured. Just knew that it was a matter of obedience. Leviticus 23. You went to Leviticus 23. No. Let's go to Leviticus 23. You know, in studying about the Sabbath, this was one of the things he came across, but didn't grasp it. He saw that the seventh day, he proved that to himself. God helped him to see that powerfully so, but the saying of the holy days didn't happen overnight. And there were things added to the gospel, the good news, about the holy days over a long period of time. In actuality, that's something that grew year by year by year, magnified more and more and more as time went forward in the church. And so again, Mr. Armstrong read things here about verse 3. 6 days shall work be done. What a mystery to him. He understood fully what that was. He knew what was to take place on that day. He knew it was a day that was a commanded assembly of God's people. It said the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest, a holy convocation. In other words, sanctified by God for holy use and purpose, a convening. The people are to convene on that day. That's when they're taught. You know, just like when people used to, they don't do this much anymore, convene on Sunday. That's when they're taught, you know, to learn about what they believe. We convene on the Sabbath because that's when God teaches us. And it says, and you shall do no work therein, the Sabbath unto the eternal in all your dwellings. So, powerful. But the rest of these, you get into a period of time here when it talks about the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. What is this all about? What does this mean for the church? It didn't exist when he first came along. They didn't know what it was in Sardis. To have a Passover, what does a Passover mean? How is it to be observed? What did Christ say about it? What did the disciples say about it? He didn't learn that overnight. You know, you can go to 1 Corinthians 10, 11 and through there, and you understand what Paul's talking about in there about Passover. Simple. It wasn't when you don't know it, when it's not there. And then all of a sudden, through time, through many, many years, he began to grasp what it meant. He knew that it wasn't a high day. He studied it. God began to show him. It's not a holy day. It's not a Sabbath. But there's a day that follows. The 15th day of the same month is a Feast of Unleavened Bread. What's a Feast of Unleavened Bread? And how does that affect the church? But it's tied into the Sabbath, and it has powerful meaning, and it's with the same authority and the same power as a seventh-day Sabbath. So what does that mean? He came to a quick conviction that it meant he better observe it, even if he didn't understand it. He better do it, even if he didn't understand it. And he did it year by year by year, him and his wife, until he began to, you know, sometimes it's just a matter of you obey God. And after a while, he begins to help you to understand it. It's one thing to have knowledge too, but you obey the knowledge you have, and after a while, you begin to understand it. You begin to see it. It begins to become a part of you because of God's Spirit. It's an awesome thing. It truly is. Anyway, all these holy days then came along to reveal far more. This is very powerful in the gospel message that went out. Because all of a sudden now, for the sake of the church, the plan of God began to be revealed. Because the Sabbath, even the fact of 7 days and 7,000 years, it wasn't all coming together. And then that one about the millennium, that began to come along, began to see it. There's a period coming. It's the end time. Begin to understand the fall and rise of the Roman Empire. He began to understand in a moment in time. One time he read some scriptures in Revelation and he realized, that's now. That's happening right now. As far as a period of time that could only happen at one moment in time when he came to understand it, that this has happened. The Second World War and what took place. The sixth revival of the Holy Roman Empire. And he realized God gave him an understanding there's one more coming. He began to understand we're living at the end time. Began to understand the millennium. There's going to be a millennium. God's going to establish his government on the earth. And all these things, you know, things we take for granted, in a sense. Because they're so easy now. They're so simple for us now. And they weren't simple back then. Because he had to be shown a little bit at a time and grow in it. And now we're able to benefit from it in an awesome way. Even that should mean a great deal to us. So again here, number 16, the annual festivals. The plan of God, as shown through the holy days, was revealed to the Church of God only through Herbert W. Armstrong. The Passover and holy days picture God's plan of salvation for mankind from beginning to end. It's beautiful. The Passover, you can't even enter into God's plan until you start there. What an awesome thing. Until you receive the Passover, until you receive Jesus Christ, until you receive the forgiveness of sins, you can't start the journey. And then the days of unleavened bread, to become unleavened in your life, to come out of sin. You can't do it until you receive the Passover and forgiven of your sin and receive God's Spirit and God's help so you can come out of sin. You know, Pentecost, again here, showing the receiving of God's Spirit. But again, it all goes together. The holy days are part of salvation, the picture there. So we see coming out of sin, the necessity to do so, the help to do so in Pentecost. We have all the things that follow later on in the fall, you know, atonement, trumpets. Should reverse that, I guess. Trumpets, atonement. Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day. Anyway, number 17. You know, I can't help but think about number 16 here again. And thinking about what God gave to him, because there was a period of about 14 years that him and his wife went through, and the church began to go through, and they began to observe things together, and God began to show more and more meaning as time went along. And then at whatever stage some people were called in the 50s and 60s, like me in the late 60s, well, the end of the 60s, 69, and whatever period of time you were called in, then these are just, they're there. But he went through a lot, and I respect that mightily of him. Truly do. Admire his tenacity. Learned a great deal from that, of things he went through and suffered through in order to give us what we have today. So just like other people in Scripture and time. Hopefully that has meaning in our life as well. Number 17, I keep calling these verses. Number 17. The authority of the sacred calendar preserved by the Jews, not the Church of God. Simple truth. One Mr. Armstrong had to learn, but one so many have had troubles with because they never grasped number one, government, the way God works in the church, the authority that goes with it, and so forth. But anyway, the authority of the sacred calendar preserved by the Jews. Through Herbert W. Armstrong, the church understands the authority God gave to the Jews to preserve the weekly and yearly calendar. Just like the Old Testament written in Hebrew, he didn't give that to the church to preserve, nor did he give the New Testament and what is written in Aramaic in some cases and in Greek to be preserved by the church. He gave it to the world, to the Jews and the world, to preserve and to meticulously keep the Hebrew. And they were meticulous through the ages in keeping everything that was written in the Old Testament scriptures. Their system was awesome, meticulously awesome. And God gave that to them. And so he did when it came to a matter of authority concerning time and when the holy days should be. Now, they understand the calendar. It doesn't mean that they observe it right, just like Passover. They know when the 14th and 15th of Abib are, Nisan. They just don't keep it right. Anyway, the reason I mention some of this is because we have dealt with so many, especially after the apostasy, of different groups and different ones who came to a point in time where they thought that they were more of an authority of being able to go out and study time and study the new moon and all these things, and they became the authority of how to put together. And came up with the conclusion, there are a lot of scattered groups were out there in the beginning, that all of a sudden they became consumed with, and I think, and my answer was always the same. We already have the truth. It's number 17. Simple. It was given to the authorities to preserve the sacred calendar of when we should observe. Not that they observe it properly. We know when those days are. We know when trumpets comes around. We know when Passover is, and we observe God's time and His time. And so again, it's not something that was given to anyone in the world other than the Jews. It wasn't something given to anyone in God's church. No one in God's church, not Mr. Armstrong, not anyone, had the authority to determine something differently than what the Jews had been given as to when the 14th of Nisan was, year by year by year. It's a simple truth. If you want to know more about it, you can go back and pass literature or sermons and listen. Anyway, 18. I want to get through this today. Second and third tithe. Second and third tithe. It says here, the second tithe is for observing God's feast days. And we still find within the body here of people coming along, new people, that people don't understand second tithe. It's the same as first tithe in the sense of a commandment to keep. You don't have any option. You keep it, except you keep it yourself to be used only for holy days, only primarily, first and foremost, for the Feast of Tabernacles, year by year by year. Now, we've gone through some different things in the last few years because of the struggle, because of where we are in time, because of things that have happened, and because of things that God was using to teach us by those things we've gone through. But first and foremost, it is a command to keep it. Now, first tithe is God's, for God to use, for the church to be used in the way God deems it, gives it, inspires it to be used. Second, there is no inspiration house to be used, save the understanding you receive from God to know that you should do it, and then to use it for the Feast of Tabernacles as a whole. And if you have extra, to be able to use it for other holy days like Pentecost, or maybe to come together, if you were to come together a day early there, to be there that night so you're refreshed for the next day or that weekend because you have a Sabbath, weekly Sabbath. And since Pentecost is always on Sunday, then you have those 2 days next to each other. And since we're scattered so far away in some cases, some people could use some of that to come together, obviously. And anyway. So please understand. Even more so. We're going into a period of time where you'll know this more deeply, or should know it more deeply, but you save every year to observe and keep God's times, and it isn't an option. It isn't a matter of a choice in the sense of maybe you'll save some of it or part of it or use it for other things. No, 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 no. Always, always, always for annual holy days. Not weekly Sabbaths, always annual holy days. So, again, it's a matter of something God has given to us to keep, to use for those periods of time, to be able to observe them in a greater way before Him. And I've already gone through and explained third tithe, that part of that process when I talked about first tithe. And I'll just read it in fullness here. Second and third tithe. The second tithe is for observing God's feast days, annual holy days. Third tithe is for the needy and was established within God's church during the earlier part of the Philadelphia era. It began to no longer be required of God's people for the church when more governments began to institute social programs to better take care of such needs in their prospective nations. This third tithe was originally established to be collected and distributed in the nation of Israel, much like what government assistance is today, collected by taxes, taxation. So, something Mr. Armstrong began to do away with in the sense of a choice and a decision because the government was doing it like they were supposed to be doing it. It was never meant to be a system within the church in the sense of taking care of those things except for a period of time when governments weren't doing it.